Okay, everybody have a Bible? Everybody have a Bible open? Everybody have a Bible open to Ezekiel chapter 17? Good. I need you to read along with me tonight. Ezekiel chapter 17, excuse me. Father, we ask that you would bless this time now in your word. Lord, may we see truths in there that are life-changing. Open our eyes. Lord, we're here tonight to hear from you, to be encouraged in the faith, to be made aware of the days in which we live. And we believe that your word is the pathway of life. And so I pray that you would use it tonight in our lives for your glory and to bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of our material tonight that has to do with the last kings of Judah, the last kings that reigned in the kingdom of Judah before it was judged in 586 BC when Babylon came and King Nebuchadnezzar came along and squelched the kingdom at that point. So because of that, let me just share with you very quickly a little bit of background that'll help you make more sense of some of the stuff we're going to read tonight. I want to tell you just very quickly about the last five kings of the kingdom of Judah. Josiah was a good king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He became king when he was 8 years old. And there were great reform under his kingship. It was during his time that they found the book of the law. Imagine that. They lost the Bible for hundreds of years. They found it in Josiah's time. And he went through reform. So he was a really good king. After Josiah, his son Jehoahaz became king. That guy lasted 3 months. 3 months on the throne, he got in trouble with the Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho. He was actually taken captive, brought down to Egypt, and he died in Egypt. So they needed another king, and so they put another son of Josiah on the throne, a guy by the name of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. He was a wicked king. He was into idolatry. And it was during his reign that the Babylonians really began to gnash their teeth. They became to get on the scene, and at even one point during his reign, he became a puppet king for Nebuchadnezzar. 11 years. After he died, his son Jehoiachin was on the throne. And he lasted a whole 3 months. King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and took him captive to Egypt. Or not Egypt, Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive, he set up his own king. Another Jew, but a hand-picked one. And that king's name was Zedekiah. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. At the end of his reign, he was taken into captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and that was the end of the kingdom of Judah. So just keep that in mind. Josiah, 31 years, good king. Jehoahaz, 3 months, went to Egypt. Jehoiakim, 11 years, died in Jerusalem. Jehoiachin, 3 months, ended up in Babylon. And then Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Okay. Look at chapter 17 of Ezekiel. It's a riddle. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He chopped off its topmost young twig and carried it off to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and he planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. So a large eagle comes to the land of Lebanon, goes to the top of the tallest cedar tree, plugs that top twig off. That twig is planted in a city of merchants and trade. And then seed is planted in the land, and it becomes a vine. And it grows, not the greatest growth, but it grows a little. Okay. Verse 7. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. So now we have a second eagle. And this vine that had been planted by the first eagle turns towards the second eagle, enters into a relationship with the second eagle. And the eagle, the second one, takes good care of it, waters it, and it begins to grow and become even more prosperous. Verse 9. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will that vine thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it's planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. So that vine dies. And the idea is it's destroyed by the first eagle. The first eagle finds out about the relationship that it had with the second eagle, doesn't like it, takes out the vine. And this is the riddle. This is happening. You know, Ezekiel's giving this riddle to his people. What does it mean? Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with him, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. The first eagle is Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar came down into the land, and this is when he conquered and took King Jehoiakim back to Babylon. Plucked that twig, took some of the princes, or the princes and the governing rulers, all the way back to Babylon. They were planted in the city of merchants and trade. But he allowed the offspring to stay in the land of Jerusalem. Zedekiah was on the throne. And Zedekiah would reign 11 years as long as he stayed in a good relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. He was allowed to be king, but not really. He's a puppet king. And Zedekiah was supposed to be faithful to Babylon. And by the way, that was the will of the Lord. God had told his people, when this happens, you need to stay loyal to Babylon. Verse 15. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors where? To Egypt. That they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered. So what did he do? He went to the second. What's the second eagle? Egypt. He begins to form a secret alliance with Egypt. He doesn't like being submissive to King Nebi up in Babylon. And so he secret alliance with Egypt, and Egypt begins to give them horses and people and resources, and they begin to thrive. Now, what do you think King Nebuchadnezzar is going to think of that secret alliance? Verse 16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking his covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Verse 20, I will spread my net over him and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. And that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was not happy. Laid siege to the city. Zedekiah was captured. I think I told you last week, his sons were executed before his very eyes, and then his very eyes were put out. So that the last sight he would see would be the death of his sons. And then he was carried to Babylon. And that was it. That secret alliance with Egypt was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. And that was it for the kingdom of Judah. The last king, Zedekiah. And it's all posed here years before it happened in this riddle. Now, there's a pattern I want you to notice, and you will see this throughout the Old Testament. The relationship that God's people had with Egypt. In the Old Testament, you see God's people entering into alliances with Egypt quite a bit. And it's never a good thing. The nation of Israel, the people, they lived in Egypt for some 440 years, right? And what were they in Egypt? Slaves. They lived most of their lives there in bondage. God redeemed them from Egypt. God sent a Savior, Moses, the Deliverer. They left Egypt. He took them out of Egypt, never wanting them to go back to Egypt. And yet, throughout Old Testament history, you see them trying to get back to Egypt. Even in the days of Abraham, you remember he's in the promised land and a famine comes up. And where does he go? He goes down south to Egypt. Did he get in trouble in Egypt? He most certainly did. He had to lie about his wife. So then Moses takes them out of the land of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, and it isn't a few weeks. And then the Israeli, God's people are already saying, oh, we like Egypt so much better. The food was better in Egypt. We had it so... Why did God bring us out in the middle of this wilderness to die? Wanting to go back to Egypt. Oh, there's this pull from down south, from Egypt. And then you see throughout the history, they are tempted and often enter into secret alliances with Egypt. The northern kingdom would do it when they wanted help against the Assyrians. And here, Zedekiah enters into the secret alliance with Egypt, and it proves to be his undoing. Now, there's a rich spiritual truth here. Egypt in the Bible is always symbolic of the world. And living in Egypt is symbolic of worldly living. As Christians, Jesus Christ has delivered us out of the world, hasn't he? When we were living in the world, we were living in bondage to sin. But we give our lives to Jesus Christ. He saves us. He forgives. And he takes us out of the world. And he says, you're going to be my own special people. You're going to live a holy life, a life that's holy to me, separate and different from the rest of the world. And my brother and sister in Christ, that's how we're supposed to live. And yet many Christians are tempted. They're pulled back by the world. Come back, live the worldly life. And many Christians, they blow it. They begin to live a worldly life. And when you go back into the world, when you go back to Egypt, that's when you get in trouble. My brother and sister in Christ, you have been saved out of the world. Why would you go back into the world to live a worldly life again? Your loyalty is now with Christ and should be. You know, Satan's tricky. He's got what I call a selective memory disorder. Have you ever heard him sort of whisper in your ear as a Christian, oh, remember back when you were in the world? You remember how awesome it was back then? You had friends. You were carefree. You could go to the bars and drink it up. Remember how cool it was back in the... And you find yourself listening to him sometimes. Yeah, that was kind of cool, man. But he doesn't remind you of all the bad times that you had in the world. You may remember some of the drinks that you had, some of the fun that you had. But did you forget about the vomiting in the toilet all night? Did you forget about waking up and not knowing where you were at? Did you forget about the guilt you had and the way that you were living? Did you forget about the loneliness that you had in the world? Don't listen to those lies. The Christian life is the best life to live. And live it. Don't go back to the world. And also, here's another lesson we learned. Don't be dependent upon the world. Don't enter into secret alliances with the world. Hey, if you're a Christian and you get in trouble, and we get in pickles, don't we? There's all sorts of issues that maybe finances or you know, relationship problems or problems at work, decisions about career. We get into these little trials and tribulations even as Christians. Don't go looking to the world for solutions. You're a Christian now. God wants his people dependent upon him. And this really bummed God out when they said, we're going to go into this alliance with Egypt. It's saying, I don't depend upon you, God. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. You're a Christian. When you face a problem or an issue in your life, you go to God first. You look to him for help. I'm not saying you never go to a doctor, you never go to a counselor or anything like that. Certainly there's times for that. But not to the exclusion of God. Whatever your problem is. Maybe it's a marital problem and you think, well, I'm going to go and talk to this worldly counselor about my marriage. Wait a minute. You're a Christian. Go to God first. The Old Testament calls him the wonderful counselor. You should try him. He's an awesome counselor. And he's free. And his office is always open for you. I don't like to talk about my kids anymore that much in the pulpit. I used to when they were younger. You know, but now they're older and they hear about it. And, Dad, why are you embarrassing me? But, you know, as many of you know, a few years ago, Connor got very sick. He had some kind of a nervous issue where he lost control of his body. He literally woke up one morning and he couldn't control his body. And he was ticking so hard on it, he actually broke his own collarbone. And we had to bring him into the hospital. And And that began a pretty heavy-duty year. And, you know, we got him checked out. All of the very serious things were ruled out. No brain tumor, no Hodgkin's disease or anything like that. But they didn't really know what it was. You know, they talked about Tourette syndrome and things like this. And it was confusing. It was dark. It was scary. But we went to the best doctors we could. We went to the Children's Hospital in Denver. We went all over to find out what can we do to help our son. And every doctor we met said, put him on mind-altering drugs. Give him the heavy stuff. At one point, they tried to give him a drug that is used to help heroin addicts get rid of their addiction. I mean, serious mind-altering stuff. And that's all we can do. That's all you can do. And you should do that. And Kim and I, we prayed. We went to the Lord. This was the counsel from the world, the experts. And I'll tell you, my wife, she prayed like crazy, and the Lord gave her a different solution. We need to approach this through diet. And so we began researching diet and analyzing what Connor would eat and how he would react to it. And that began a 2-year diet that the Grays had to keep, and it was not fun. I didn't like this diet. It was a gluten-free diet. You know, if anything tastes good in life, gluten's in it. Everything that doesn't taste good, gluten's not in it. And so for 2 years, we went on this really restrictive diet, and we went that route. By the way, I forgot to tell you, at one point we told one doctor, the brain doctor here, said, we don't want to take these drugs. And he literally stood up, thank you very much. Don't call me, I'll call you. And so it was like a scary thing. And you know what? Over 2 years, we've seen Connor, those 2 years, Connor got better and better and better. And he's almost utterly normal today. Years later. He's a wonderful young man. And in fact, he's probably our most sensitive child to the Lord, having been through that. Now, don't go tell him anything, because he's still a teenager and he blows it a lot. But that's just an example of how we went to the Lord. And even in the face of worldly expert counsel. It may be different for somebody else, and God may direct somebody else differently, but that's how God directed us in our situation. Don't go and make alliances with Egypt. Since we're still talking about the kings, I'd like you to turn to chapter 19. Verse 1, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Chapter 17 was a riddle. This is a lamentation. And this is a very specific word in the Hebrew. Literally, this is a funeral dirge. This is a song that people would sing and chant at a funeral service or in a funeral procession as people are mourning the death of someone. Now, whose death are they mourning here? Take up a lament for the princes of Israel, the last kings of Israel. It's their funeral service. Verse 2. What is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Okay, who's the lioness? It's Judah, kingdom of Judah. the cubs are the kings that she's produced. Some of them become lions and they become kings who reign in that kingdom. Well, here's a king who was taken down to Egypt in chains. That's Jehoahaz. Remember the guy who reigned for 3 months and was taken down to Egypt? Verse 5, when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste to their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. Then they put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. This would be Jehoiakim, the other king that lasted 3 months. And he was taken captive to Babylon. So it's these last kings that we're talking about. And then he speaks to the last king, Zedekiah. Your mother, verse 10, was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she's planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. Again, all imagery, but all being fulfilled in those last kings of Judah. And again, utter destruction. Kingdom's gone. Now again, it says in verse 1 that this was a lamentation. And look at the last sentence of the chapter. This is a lamentation. And has become a lamentation. I wanted to point that out to you because I think this chapter really shows the heart of God. It's a lamentation. It's a funeral. God's mourning. God's weeping. His heart's broke. And this, and again, it's a funeral dirge, like wailing. He's sad about what's happening to that kingdom. God isn't taking any pleasure in the judgment of his people. He's not delighted. His heart's broke. He's crying over it. He says, oh, this vine, man, he had branches that were, they could have been the best scepters. Could have been the most fruit. All the plans for this nation. Oh, it was amazing, but they blew it. And he weeps. I thought of what it tells us in the Gospels where Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives and he looks over the city of Jerusalem and the Bible says he wept. And that's not just a boo-hoo-hoo. That's a wailing type of a shrieking cry. And Jesus, looking at his people, says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you under my wings. But you would not. And he was weeping over the judgment that they would face. That's God's heart. I want you to know God loves you. He cares about you. He's got this wonderful plan for you, and it's all laid out in his word. He's got this path that he wants you to walk down in life. And it's going to be awesome. He wants to fulfill you and use you in so many mighty ways. But when you get off the path, It breaks his heart. And he'll even discipline you. But whenever he disciplines his people, it's always with a sad heart. Did your dad ever say, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you? Did you ever believe him when he said that? Well, you can believe that with God. So don't see God as this crazy dad who flies off the handle. He loves people. He cares for people. And he cares for you. And he cares for you more than anyone else in your life. I want you to think about all the people in your life. The people that you work with. Do all those people that you work with really care about you? Maybe some of you even have family members and you think, do they really care about me? Do you have friends that really care about you? Those friends and that circle? I mean, do they all just really, really care about you? I'll bet some of them do, but some of them, you know, just want you for what they can get from you or whatever, or put up with you. But I can tell you this, Jesus Christ really cares about you personally, your life, the plan that he has for you. And it's a good plan. Just spoke to me. He mourns here. All right, that's it for the kings. Now you should know that this is the end of the kingdom. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. And for the last 2,500 years, there has never been a kingdom of Israel on the earth. In 586 BC, the kingdom of Israel was no more. There's never been a kingdom of Israel on planet Earth since. Now, have they been able to go back to the land? Certainly. But never as a monarchy. Every time they're back in the land, there's another foreign power. It was Babylon, then it was the Medo-Persians, then it was the Greeks, then it was the Roman Empire. And then they were dispersed in 70 AD. They've recently come back to the land. They became a state in 1948. But is it a monarchy? No, it's a democracy. There's never been a kingdom of Israel since 586 BC. And understand that that poses a serious problem to some of the prophecies that you read in the Old Testament. Do you realize that there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of a kingdom of Israel, where all the nations of the earth will be submissive to it, and an everlasting kingdom, and an everlasting king on the throne of that kingdom? I mean, there are verses all over, and it talks about this kingdom that's coming, and oh man, they beat the swords into plowshares. There's no more war. There's pictures of little babies playing right next to these holes where the vipers. And there's safety, peace, and there's a good king reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Hundreds of prophecies. And yet, for 2,500 years, we've never seen that. And so many people go, what's that all about? Now, there are some Christians who believe, which I strongly disagree with, in this thing called replacement theology. And their interpretation is that God is completely done with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. We are now the spiritual Israel. And as such, all of those prophecies about the kingdom in the Old Testament that we really can't figure out, well, they're fulfilled in the church in a spiritual sense. We've replaced Israel. Now, I have a big problem with that. Number one, as I look at the prophecy in the Bible, I find that the prophecies are usually literal, and they're usually fulfilled literally. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem figuratively? Was he born of a virgin figuratively? No, literally. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of a literal kingdom of Israel, reigning forever with a literal king and the nations of the earth all flowing to that one kingdom. I believe that's still coming. I believe those prophecies will one day be literally fulfilled. In fact, turn back to chapter 17. Remember the riddle about the two eagles? Well, I want you to see how that chapter ends. Look at verse 22. Read this very carefully with me. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches off the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Notice God says, I'm going to pluck a branch, a twig, a tender one. I'm going to do it, not an eagle, not some human leader out there. I'm going to pick one. Amen. And I'm going to plant that one on the Mount of Israel. And it's going to grow and it's going to prosper. And eventually, all the trees will bow before it. And all the birds will dwell underneath it. What do you think he's talking about there? That's clearly a messianic prophecy. And I think it's speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ in both Advents. He comes as that tender, humble, right, servant. He's planted on a hilltop called Calvary. He dies for the sins of the world. He rises again. But then, the scripture says he's coming again. And the second time he comes, he won't come as Savior. He'll come as Judge. And he'll come in glory. And he will set up his throne in Jerusalem. And at that point, we have all of those hundreds of prophecies that you read about in the Old Testament being fulfilled literally in the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. Amen. That kingdom's coming. So live for that king of that kingdom now, rather than your own kingdom, rather than this world. Okay, very quickly, look at chapter 18. We're done with the kings now, but I want you to see a very important principle in chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. This is a famous saying that everybody was saying in the land of Israel. This is a parable. If it were a song, it would be playing top 40 on the radio. Everyone knew this phrase. Sort of like, what is it they say now? YOLO. You only live once. The kids are saying YOLO. You only live once. They should be saying, yo, do, you only die once. Do, do. No, don't say that to them. But you know the popular sayings of any society. Well, here's a popular saying. And the Lord didn't like it. He wasn't pleased with this parable. In fact, he says, as I live, that parable's going to leave. So what are they saying? The fathers have eaten sour grapes. The fathers have blown it. The fathers have sinned. The fathers have failed. And the children's teeth are set on edge. The children are suffering because the fathers have blown it. That's what they're saying. Now, here's how they're using it. They were using this phrase, this parable, to excuse the sin of their own generation. See, they were sinful. They were just as sinful and rebellious, if not more, than their ancestors had been up to this point. But they're saying, oh, we're being judged, we're suffering right now, but it's not because of our sins, it's because of the sins of our ancestors. And by the way, God isn't fair at all. How could he judge us for the sins of our ancestors? See, they're blaming someone else when it's their sin. Now, there are people like that today. Have you noticed there are some people, they have a victim mentality when it comes to the way they live their life? I've met people, they're living totally depraved lives. And you call them on it and they say, I can't help it, man. That's me. My dad was depraved. I come from a family of alcoholics. I'm an alcoholic. I come from a family of drug abusers. Great-grandpa, grandpa, my dad. I can't help the way I live. Oh, everyone in my family was divorced. I can't help the way I, you know, commit in marriage to somebody else. Look at my family. A lot of people, they do that. They have that victim. It's my childhood. Well, what does God think about that? Verse 3, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul who sins shall die. In other words, we have a God who believes in personal responsibility and personal accountability. He's saying to that generation, don't you dare blame your mess, your judgment on Grandpa. You're sinning, you're dying for your sins. Personal accountability, man. Now, you may be thinking of an odd verse, actually, that shows up in the Ten Commandments, second law, second command. I'll just read it to you. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. Anybody ever heard that one? And you think, what is that all about? It almost seems to be saying that children to the third and fourth generation are being punished for the sins of the previous generation. That's not what's being said at all. Nobody's arguing that sins can be long-lasting and far-reaching. And listen, if you're a lousy dad, or if you're a lousy mom, you are creating a lousy environment for your kid. And it will have far-reaching. It'll be tough. But God isn't capriciously judging a kid for the sin of another. No, it makes it very clear here. The soul who sins shall die. And then he gives a couple of case studies in there to make this point. In verses 5 through 13, he speaks of a righteous father who has a wicked son. And he says, guess what? The righteous father will live and the wicked son will die. And then verses 14 all the way through 18, it's the inverse. He speaks of a righteous son who has a wicked dad. Guess what? The righteous son will live, the wicked dad will die. Verse 19, he says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul whose sin shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteousness shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You see it? There's no excuses. There's no blame game. The wicked will pay. Sin will be judged. The righteous will be saved. The sin will be judged. Sinners will be judged. And it's an individual matter. And that law doesn't change from Old to New Testament. And the Bible says we're all born sinners. Yikes. We're all personally responsible for our sins. We're all personally accountable for our sins. We all deserve death for our sins. And yet the gospel message, Jesus came to die for sinners. He came and he died in the place of sinners. And he rose again the third day. If you place your faith in him, then all of your sins are forgiven. You are personally responsible for your sin and you will die for your sin unless you personally receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then you'll be forgiven. You cannot get to heaven on the faith of a grandma. You cannot get to heaven on the faith of a pastor or a friend. Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. And I would say that the entrance of the gate, there's room for one. You go into the kingdom of God one at a time. And you do there by personally admitting that you're a sinner and personally receiving Jesus Christ. And he will forgive you of all your sins. There's two kinds of sinners on this planet. Forgiven ones and unforgiven ones. If you are an unforgiven sinner, then you will have to pay the price for your sin one day. But if you're a forgiven sinner, you are so because Jesus already paid the price for you. And now you become a member of his family, a child in his family. The personal accountability chapter. If you ever meet the person that blames all their troubles on everybody else, take them to Ezekiel chapter 18. Okay. I want to breeze through, paraphrase a couple more chapters because there's a lot of repetition. You know, the first 24 chapters, it's the same message over and over and over essentially. Judah, repent. Babylon's coming. Right? And Ezekiel says it over and over and over again. Look at chapter 20. It came to pass, verse 1, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, if you come to inquire of me, as I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. The elders they're not interested. And so in verse 4, he says, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. And then the rest of the chapter talks about all of these abominations which we've covered. All of their sins, which will bring judgment. In chapter 21, Verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. Preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my soul sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from north to south." Now that's a terrifying image. And he goes on to describe that image. Can you imagine God taking his sword out? And he says, my sword is sharpened, it's polished. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. That's not a pretty image, is it? But this is God judging once again. And he did, not him directly with the sword. Who had the sword? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You can read those. Those describe more about that. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations." Once again, judge her. And then there's another list of abominations, which we've already studied. Now you say, why does he keep repeating himself? Did he forget what he said yesterday? Remember what's going on here. Ezekiel prophesied over generations, years. And it wasn't like all these prophecies were given day after day after day. I mean, you and I can read the book of Ezekiel pretty quick and think, boy, that guy repeats himself a lot. But you got to remember, he gave those prophecies and these warnings over many years. So it looks like repetition to us, but to them, it was a fresh message every time. So another list. But I do want you to notice verse 23 of chapter 22, and we'll close with this. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, nation of Israel, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst." Those were prophets. Verse 26, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them." So you got the prophets that are corrupt. The priests are corrupt. Verse 27, "Her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain." You got corrupt prophets, you got corrupt priests, and you got corrupt politicians. These are the kings. Verse 28, "Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them. Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken." Verse 29, "The people of the land." Now this is the general populace. "The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger." Do you see that at that time, right before their judge, corruption had permeated the whole nation? The prophets, the priests, the politicians, the people in general. I mean, it was just corrupt in every sector. When people don't turn to the Lord, when a nation doesn't turn to the Lord, they get that corrupt eventually. I mean, what are the prophets in America like? What are the priests in America like? What are the politicians in America like? What's the state of the general populace in the United States of America? There's a lot of corruption, isn't there? Verse 30 is the one that hit me like a ton of bricks. God says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I've poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their head, says the Lord God. Well, what was God looking for? A man. A woman. Somebody who'd stand in the gap. Somebody who'd build a wall. Somebody who'd live differently. And he couldn't find one in that nation. And so the nation went into judgment. Let's end with that challenge. I believe God is looking for men and women who will stand in the gap, who will build the walls. And you say, well, how do we do that? Listen, I think too many times, even as a church, we think, well, let's implement a new program and we'll change the world. Or let's put out a book. Let's buy a movie studio. Let's make Christian movies. Or a lot of times maybe the church thinks, well, let's get behind some young, exciting politician. We'll change America. Is that what God's looking for? A program, a book? You know what he's looking for? A man. A man who will build the wall and stand in the gap. A woman. In other words, he's looking for real men and women of faith who will stand for what's true, who will be intercessors for our nation, prayer warriors. Christians who won't live a worldly life, they'll live an otherworldly life. Christians who will be the salt, the light. That's the challenge. With that, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would strengthen our faith tonight. Lord, it's so easy to get deceived, even as your people. I mean, as even following you for years, we can be deceived and get back into a worldly lifestyle. Open our eyes to where we're doing that. Father, we want to live for you wholeheartedly. Take our lives. We do surrender all. Lord, your path is the best. It's the holy one. It's the beautiful one. Righteousness is beautiful. Holiness is beautiful. May we live your path. Not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but every day of the week. In front of our co-workers, our neighbors, our family members. Lord, we want to stand in the gap. And then with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'll just mention that whole personal responsibility thing again. Have you been personally saved? Have your sins been personally washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? If you can't say that tonight, then you need to be able to say that before you leave. Christ is alive. He died for you. He's in this room. He stands right here, right now, willing to wash away all your sins. But you have to receive him. And so if you've never received him, you do so right now. In your heart, you talk to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, be my Savior. You say that. Ask Him, Jesus, be my Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. I receive You right now. Wash them away. Make me a child in Your family. Help me to follow You. Let's all stand together.